Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is again taken from the Gospel of St. Luke, this time the 16th chapter at verse 31. Let us rise. I said verse 31, I meant verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So far the text. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Increase our faith through them, we pray. Amen. Your fellow redeemed, I expect you remember the Beatitudes that begin, blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Our text today, this account of Lazarus and the rich man, is dramatically reminiscent of those words of Jesus, even as it harkens back to the issue of the use of worldly wealth in view of the world to come. Last week we talked about the shrewd manager. If the shrewd manager of last week used his wealth, or actually his master's wealth, in view of the future, the rich man in today's text definitely did not. He was himself not hungry for righteousness. He spent everything on himself. Having great wealth did him no good, finally, in the age to come. And great poverty did Lazarus no harm, because the Lord's salvation satisfied Lazarus' hunger and brought him home to everlasting joy. His hunger was satisfied, his weeping turned into laughter. Now, wealth, as we all know, is a touchy subject. In fact, all you have to do is have a few sermons on it, and somebody's bound to say, well, you know, we've just been preaching about money. In all honesty, we need to preach about Christian stewardship of money well enough and long enough that we understand what the Bible says about it. Otherwise, people's view of how we're to use our wealth is going to be determined just by the people around us. And of course, they don't have the view of using the wealth that we have in light of the age to come. So everybody has an idea of how wealth is supposed to be spent. Some people say, tax the rich. The politicians say, tax them, give the money to me, and I'll decide the best way to spend it. The objectivists say, keep it yourself. Selfishness is a virtue. Others say, spend your money. We want the economy to flourish. Others say, save your money and invest it. That'll do the most good. So people have all kinds of opinions. I think the one opinion that everybody has, though, is don't tell me what to do with my wealth. That seems to be pretty uniform. And characteristically then, the rich man opted for spend it on myself. In order to understand this particular text, we have to realize that it's a part of Jesus' reply to the Pharisees, who, Luke reminds us, loved money. They loved money, and they ridiculed Jesus for saying that all of our wealth should be spent with a view to the coming age. So they were, you know, really corrupt in their values as to the use of wealth. And Jesus said to them, and this is just prior to our text here, to the Pharisees he said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Selfishness, the Pharisees, the rich man here. Selfishness, spending only on self without a view to what is coming, without a view to heaven, is one of those things that the Bible calls, Jesus here calls, an abomination. Now, I know it's fashionable to be down on the rich. It's kind of the thing today to be against them. But that isn't a virtue, just to hate people because they have money. That's just envy. Tell me about those who think that the rich shouldn't be rich, and ask how many of them buy lottery tickets, for example, so that they can be rich. Most people are against riches that they don't happen to have, but they're all for their own riches. The Pharisees saw riches as a proof of God's approval, and so it is also today. Many people equate financial success with being good. Good people prosper. Bad people don't. But our text makes really one thing clear. Take all of this opinion, throw it out the window. Worldly wealth doesn't endure, nor does it indicate God's favor and salvation. And you can see it in the simple fact that poor Lazarus died and went to heaven. The rich man died and went to hell. The rich man lost everything. He lost all his wealth. Poor Lazarus kept the faith. And so he received more than he hoped for, more than you can possibly imagine. Because you're Christian people, you know what kinds of things endure. 100 years from now, unless the Lord comes first, my bank account is going to be long gone. My cars are going to be scrapped, made into tin cans, razor blades, who knows what. The houses I've lived in probably aren't even going to be standing anymore. And nobody's going to remember Ed Bryant at all. Maybe if somebody's looking through an old list of family trees, they say, "Oh, Edward Bryant, well, that's a funny name." None of those things endure. But others do. Hopefully, there will be some spiritual descendants of mine, that there will be some alive who have come to know the truth because they heard it from those to whom I brought the gospel. But not only spiritual descendants on earth, hopefully there will also be a heritage in heaven. There will be those living in everlasting light because I spent my time, I spent my little gifts or talents, and I spent some money to bring them the gospel. And because you're God's people, you also will have a similar heritage. You know the things that endure. And so it didn't come as a surprise to you when I said, worldly wealth doesn't. You said, "Yeah, I know that. And I also know what does." Speaking of things that endure, We're soon to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation. But we need to also put that in context, because the Reformation really wasn't anything new. It was something that endured. It was a rediscovery of our gospel heritage that endured in the words of the apostles and of Christ and of the prophets, all the way back to the very first gospel promise given to Adam and Eve. The Reformation was just, once again, words of forgiveness spoken to sinners. That endures. The Reformation was one link in a chain of God's grace that spans the whole history of mankind. The grace of God took shape. It took form in the person of Jesus Christ and in his atonement, his suffering, and his death for our sins. And the atonement becomes ours. What Christ did becomes ours through faith. And what Christ did gives life to those born spiritually dead, gives light to those born in darkness. And what Christ did culminates in eternal joy and fellowship with God himself. For all his money, the rich man didn't participate in any of that. For all his poverty, Lazarus did. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. If the rich man had lived wisely and prudently with a view to the end of everything, well, that is to say, if he'd lived in faith, it would have been different. And no doubt his life would have been different. It wouldn't have been spent in sumptuous banquets every day. Think about that. That's kind of a way of showing this guy was really over the top and self-indulgent. He didn't just eat every day. He had a banquet every day. He was just absolutely self-obsessed. No doubt, if he had lived in faith, among the friends who would welcome him into eternal rest would have been Lazarus. Lazarus also would have been blessed by this rich man's alms. But of course, it wasn't that way. So knowing these two people, knowing the rich man and Lazarus, how will you live? What will be the focus of your life? Do you live for things that will last? Or do you live for things that finally you're just going to leave behind? Are God's word and sacrament, his promises of forgiveness and life and salvation, your treasure? Or is your treasure earthly wealth? Is your treasure in heaven? Is that what's most important to you? Is your treasure on earth? If you're rich, and before you immediately think, well, he's not talking about me, in historical context, just about everybody here is rich. We live a more comfortable life than the royalty of many years ago. So if you're rich, it's often more difficult to set our hearts on heaven, because our earthly needs are being met here and now. Didn't Jesus warn us about that? If you're the kind of person who always has enough to eat, if you're the kind of person that, where things go okay, what do you need heaven for? So Jesus warned us, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And boy, this rich guy was a poster child for that. He had no use for God's word, as you can see if you read later in the chapter. He didn't repent. He didn't believe in the promises of God. He had everything he thought he needed. By contrast, poor Lazarus did hear. And he did believe Moses and the prophets. He did repent. And he did believe the promises of God. It's almost as though people with nothing are more easily focused on final deliverance from this veil of tears, like Lazarus. And he was pitiable. At his gate, this is how the text describes him, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This guy didn't have enough food just to stop being hungry for a little while. And his health, the lack of it, left him open to the indignity of dogs. He was pitiable. But because of where he ended up, we know that his confidence was in the promises of God. He knew what Paul would put in words later in his epistle to the Romans chapter 8, where Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So, in the long run then, who was better off, Lazarus or the rich man? Oh, yeah, you know, obviously Lazarus, that's easy. Yeah, but if we run across one another in a different context, and I were to ask, who would you rather be, a billionaire or the homeless guy standing out by the freeway with a sign saying, need food? Which would you rather be? Well, there's not enough information, is there? To really answer that question, you'd have to know if the billionaire that we're talking about is a believer, if the homeless person we're talking about is a believer. Because that's really the important thing, isn't it? To really answer that question, we have to know if either one of them lives in spiritual life and light that is faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it's possible to be kind of like Lazarus and not live in that life and that light. You know, I run into people, and I'm sure you do, of people who complain and complain and complain about God. In fact, they're angry with God. Maybe they do feel the stress of poverty, the burden of years, the anguish of emotional or physical pain, or the misery of illness and the suffering of disease. In the end, you don't want to end up living your life like Lazarus, hurting, suffering, and then so resenting God that you end up being like the rich man in eternity. So we need to be careful whoever we are. This isn't a text that says rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. This is a text that reminds us to put God first, whether we be rich or poor. Rich or poor, seize on God's promises by faith. As Christians, we don't want to live sumptuously, extravagantly, opulently, selfishly, and gratify our desires. Those are all fruits of the flesh. How about if we just lived a comfortable life, rest our hearts on Christ and his promises, and rise with him to life everlasting? That, I think, is what we'd all want, right? But sometimes it isn't best for us that we live that way. As we read in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes it's God's will for you or for me that we be uncomfortable or that we even suffer. And that was that way with Paul, and Paul complained about it. 2 Corinthians 12, he complained to God. And so to keep me from becoming conceited, Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Sometimes, to get our eyes focused on the age that is to come, sometimes, to get our priorities straight, sometimes, to teach us to put first things first, it's best to be like Lazarus. If that means that we have God's grace by faith. Because God's grace is enough for everybody. Well, take a look at these two. One had God's grace and nothing. One was without God's grace and had everything. Which of them had enough? It was Lazarus. With nothing else but God's grace. That's the point of our text. It's best to have our hearts upon the Lord and his salvation. It's best to have our treasure in heaven. So if that's what you believe, and I know you do, how will you live? Well, there are countless specific answers to that question. We, in Bible class today, you may remember that I kind of zapped you with that question. We had a lot of good answers. But in general, to live this way means that we take heaven into account in everything we do, in the way we use our wealth, in the way we spend our time, and how we raise our children, and whether God's word is important to us. If we have a Lazarus at the door, we'll take him in and feed him. If we have a child who needs to hear the promises of God, we'll make sure that he is raised in them. And as we have 3 mission projects at our door, details to follow in a few minutes in this video, we will consider them as we make decisions as to the use of our wealth. Notice I didn't say, we'll make sure we give X percent. Yeah, that's up to you. I've said all I need to say. As Christians, we give as we've been blessed, much if we've been blessed much, little if we've been blessed little. We'll give according to the faith that we have. If we're confident that God has will take care of us when we give our money away, well, then we'll give more. We'll give in proportion to the love that we have for God. Of course, we all want to honor him. And we'll give according to the wisdom that God has given us. We'll weigh the opportunities of the gospel that are presented in our thank offering against the other priorities God has laid before us, and we'll choose wisely. We don't hope to earn God's approval by doing the right thing. Rather, we seek to do the right thing, which is just whatever we do out of gratitude for God's gracious approval that we have in Christ already. It may be that you look back in your life and you see that you've been at times as selfish as the rich man. You may have perhaps been on the other side of the coin. You may have been despairing in your suffering and fomenting with hatred against God. But our hope, as always, isn't in our getting things right, but in the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And there is forgiveness for you. Forgiveness from Christ who atoned for your sins and reconciled you to God. Worldly wealth isn't going to last, but the promises of God are eternal. This is what Isaiah reminded the Jews of shortly before they were carried into exile. That must have seemed like, like God had lost all love for them. But no, the promises of God are eternal. As he said, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Amen.